We're going to be looking at both Jeremiah in particular, and then a number of different passages in the New Testament tonight. So I would encourage you to be opening your Bibles, maybe have a marker there in Jeremiah, because we'll be going there quite a bit. But open right now to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 16. Before we get started, I just want you to be turning there to Matthew 16. Let me say something that I failed to say this morning. As we got started and I came into the pulpit, so anxious to begin preaching that I just did, instead of saying the announcement that I was going to make. I was not an announcement, really. I just want to publicly also, like Billy did, appreciate Brother Billy this morning, saying to Debbie and the others, I appreciate all the hard work that they put in for the Ladies' Day that was yesterday. You know, you don't just snap your fingers and have everything appear. It takes a ton of work. And especially, I mean, just like the basement was just, you know, had a metamorphosis, turned into another place. And so a lot of hard work was put into that. And I wanted to publicly say thank you. And I failed to do that this morning. I apologize. So I wanted to make sure I did it tonight. I appreciate Brother Billy doing that. But what we're looking at tonight, as you see on the screen in front of you, we're going to study Jesus and Jeremiah. Jesus and Jeremiah. This is one of those things that I thought for sure that on our Sunday night series, I mean, this is lecture or sermon 19 in this series of Jesus and the Old Testament, seeing Jesus in every page of the Bible. And I thought for sure we'd already covered this ground of looking at Jesus and Jeremiah. But we haven't. And as I was getting ready to teach our Wednesday night class, where we're looking at the book of Jeremiah in detail, it occurred to me, I realized that we hadn't studied this yet. And so I wanted to remedy that situation and talk about it and consider it in detail tonight. And the way we're going to begin that study is by looking at Matthew chapter 16. And so if you'd look with me in Matthew 16, let's read a few verses together that are extremely familiar to us. Okay? We know about the great confession that Peter makes. I mean, we've quoted from Matthew 16 again and again and again and again. Read with me. Let's begin at verse 13 of Matthew 16. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciple, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" Who are people saying that I am? What are people saying about me? I've done a lot of things, taught a lot of things, done a lot of miracles. What are the people saying? How well do the people understand who I am and what I'm doing? A little informal poll Jesus takes. The disciples give these answers. They said, "Some say John the Baptist." Well, we've covered this. We went through the Gospel of Mark. Remember, there was even back here in Matthew 14, we're going through the Gospel of Mark. We've looked at this. Herod, what did Herod do to John the Baptist? Had him beheaded. And then when Jesus comes onto the scene and starts doing these things and preaching so powerfully, Herod is terrified that what he has done to John the Immerser is going to come back and haunt him. And he says, "It's John the Baptist come back from the dead in order to get even with me." Right? And evidently, Herod wasn't the only one. Others are saying that also. What are people saying about Jesus? It's John the Baptist. Others say, no, it's not John the Baptist, it's Elijah. Well, we covered this also both on Sunday mornings and on Sunday nights. We looked one Sunday night, just went all the way through the Gospel of Mark, and looked at all the different ways in which Jesus and Elijah, you know, match up, if you will, all the different things that Elijah was teaching us about Jesus. Now, all through the Gospel of Mark, Mark is seeking to use Elijah as an illustration to help instruct us and teach us about Jesus. And so it's understandable from the way that Elijah was a forerunner and doing these things, like John the Baptist, but also he was an illustration to teach us about Jesus. So some say Elijah. But that's not all. Others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now, hopefully you've stopped and thought about it as we've studied John the Baptist, we've studied the connection with Elijah. You know, you've stopped and asked yourself these questions. Why would people answer that way? When they're asked, "What do you think about this man over here? What do you think about this one who's doing this teaching? What do you think about this one who's performed these miracles?" Who do you think that is? Why would people say things like Elijah, John the Baptist, and Jeremiah? When you've read through Matthew 16, Have you been so quick to get to Peter's confession? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Have you been so quick to get to that that you never pause to ask yourself, well, what was it that Jesus was doing? And what was it that Jeremiah did so far long ago? You know, some 500 plus, nearly 600 years before Jesus. What was Jeremiah doing that would have caused people all these years later to say, this is Jeremiah come back from the dead. This is Jeremiah all over again. Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why did people say this must be Jeremiah when they were asked about Jesus? Well, I've asked myself that a lot. Over the years, I have continually been interested in knowing why these men here are mentioned in Matthew 16. That's part of the reason why we've gone on this study together of going through the Old Testament like this. So what was it about Jesus? What was it about Jeremiah that made people say that? That's what we're going to explore tonight. The picture in front of you, maybe you recognize it. It's from the Sistine Chapel, painted by Michelangelo. That's his artist's rendering of the prophet Jeremiah. Now, obviously, Michelangelo didn't know what Jeremiah looked like, but this is his rendering. It's a man that's deep in thought. He's brooding. He's thinking. Maybe he's even sad here in this picture, because we know that if you know anything about Jeremiah, you probably know one of his nicknames, and that's that he was the weeping prophet, right? But there are a number of things about Jeremiah that are interesting, legendary kinds of things. Among other things, there was a legend or a tradition, maybe you'll call it, in 2 Maccabees chapter 2. Now, Maccabees is not part of Scripture, so don't start looking in the table of contents of your Bible and think, wait, I don't have that. This is what's called apocryphal literature. Just very quickly, this is a side note here, but let me explain. Malachi ends, right? And then you've got a white page or maybe a couple of white pages, and then there's Matthew that begins in your Bibles, right? You're holding there in your hands. Malachi to Matthew. You know, there's 400 years of time between Malachi and Matthew. Well, the Jews were still alive, right? There was still a Jewish nation of people. They still did some writing, but it wasn't inspired Scripture. One of those things that the Jews wrote in this time period between Malachi and Matthew was what's called 1 and 2 Maccabees. In 2 Maccabees chapter 2, here's the reason I bring that up. 2 Maccabees chapter 2, it said that when King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon was marching in to Judah, you know, they were marching into Jerusalem in the year 586 to smash Judah and take the people away captive. We read Daniel, open up Daniel, and here's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel made slaves in Babylon because Babylon came into Judah and destroyed them, right? The legend in 2 Maccabees says this, that when Nebuchadnezzar came in and was destroying everything in his path, was getting closer and closer and closer to Jerusalem, that Jeremiah went into the temple, got the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense, and went and hid them. Hid them in a place where no one could find them so that Nebuchadnezzar wouldn't come and destroy them. And then the legend was, the idea was, that they'd be hidden in this certain place, and then when the Messiah returned, Jeremiah would also return and restore the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense. Now, I share that with you because of this. You see, the Jewish people, at least a portion of them, would have been conditioned to think, when I hear that the Messiah has come, you know what else I'm going to be looking for? I'm going to be looking for Jeremiah. I'll be looking for Jeremiah to come and bring back the altar and bring back the Ark of the Covenant. Now, that's not Scripture, and if they were thinking that, they were being led astray. But it's ideas like that that have actually led to movies like Indiana Jones, you know, where he goes looking for the Ark of the Covenant. It's because of legends like this where people say Jeremiah hid it and protected it from King Nebuchadnezzar. I share that with you so that you know, you kind of get a feel for the way people were thinking in the first century, so that when Jesus comes on the scene and really begins to shake things up and he's got people's attention, he's got people astonished when he comes across them, that part of the reason they would say this must be Jeremiah is because the people, some of the people, were looking for Jeremiah to come. But I want to share with you, really, I've got six reasons here. Three of them sort of superficial, you know, smaller, less important. Three of them pretty significant, pretty important, of reasons that, and ways in which Jesus and Jeremiah are alike and why it matters to us, why it should be something that you would recognize that as you, from now on, from this point forward, when you're reading through a place like Matthew 16, and you hear about Jesus again for the thousandth time, you hear Jesus ask the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And when those disciples say, "Some are saying you're Jeremiah," you'll know why they said it. And you'll be equipped to better understand Matthew 16. So you really even better understand when Peter says you're the Christ, it'll mean even more to you. All right, so six ways that Jesus and Jeremiah are similar. Number one, they were both set apart for their mission from birth. Look with me at Jeremiah chapter 1. This was the part that Brother John read for us just a moment ago. Jeremiah 1 verse 5, "Behold," God says to the prophet, "I formed you in the womb," or "before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I set you apart for a specific mission before you were even born. Before you were born, I appointed you a prophet to the nations." So, he's set apart. Before he's even born, God looks into the future. So at this time, as God's looking into the future, Jeremiah doesn't exist. But God looks into the future and says, "I'm setting you aside." When he was conceived, God said, "You will be my prophet. I have a mission, I have a purpose, I have a goal for you." Well, that's the same thing that we have for Jesus, is it not? In Philippians chapter 2, a major difference in Philippians 2 verses 5 through 10, a major difference between Jesus and Jeremiah is that Jesus has always existed. Jesus left the glory of heaven, Philippians 2 says, and came here. But as he came here to the earth, this is what I want you to note. Go with me to John chapter 10. John 10, he had a mission to accomplish. He was set apart. He was consecrated. He was set aside for a mission before that fleshly birth. John 10, look at verse 36. When Jesus is answering his critics, "Do you say of him," speaking of Jesus, "do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?" In other words, he says, look, are you saying of me that I'm a blasphemer even though I'm the one that was set apart by the Father himself for this specific mission that I'm fulfilling right now? Are you calling me a blasphemer even though I was set apart for just this? Doesn't that sound exactly like what God said to Jeremiah? You've been set apart for this mission to be my prophet, to be my spokesman? So there's the first thing, the first way that they're similar is they're both set apart before birth. Secondly, both Jesus and Jeremiah never married. Look with me in Jeremiah 16. Jeremiah 16, look at verse 1 beginning. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who were born in this place, and concerning the mothers who bore them and the fathers who fathered them in this land, they shall die of deadly diseases.'" He tells the prophet, "You're not allowed to be a family man. You must remain single." Now, he wouldn't do that to all prophets, right? Isaiah had a wife and sons. Hosea, we know about the unique situation with he and Gomer. Peter had a family. We know that God's prophets weren't required to be single. But we also know that at various times, God had unique requirements for some of his prophets. Had them do certain things that would seem unusual, unorthodox, difficult. And here he tells Jeremiah, "You will stay single." Well, we know the same thing was true of Paul. Certainly the same thing was true of our Lord Jesus. For Jesus, there was a number of reasons that we would say this is the case. Paul tells us some things in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Maybe note with me in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 28. "Those who marry will have worldly troubles." And you drop down to verse 32. "The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided." Now think about it. Jeremiah's singleness is going to teach us and show us and speak to us about death. Jeremiah's singleness speaks of the end of a certain family line, the end of a people there as they're taken to captivity. Jesus' singleness, on the other hand, teaches us, instead of about death, teaches us about life. Jesus' singleness tells us about how to enter his family. It tells us about being the church. Because Jesus was a husband, was he not? The husband to the bride, the church. You and I, the church, are called the bride of Christ. Look at Revelation 19, verse 7, where there's the wedding feast, as the lamb is to be wed to the church, to the bride. And then in Revelation 21, verse 2, where we see there's the new city, the new Jerusalem coming down, adorned as a bride for her husband. Oftentimes in Scripture, it's revealed to us that you and I, and I'm not trying to be funny about this in any way, okay? I'm trying to be as serious as I can possibly be. I want you to feel the imagery that the Bible gives us about the relationship between Jesus and you and me. The church is so special. The church is so important that not only did Jesus shed his blood to purchase it, but he considered himself married to it. That's how special you are. Jesus remained single in that sense because he had a commitment to a bride, the church. That's beautiful and it's special. And it's a way that we see them similar here. Thirdly, the third sort of more superficial idea that they're alike was that they were both rejected. Both Jeremiah and Jesus were both rejected and even persecuted by their own hometowns. They were both rejected and even persecuted by the religious leaders of their day. I made mention on Wednesday night as we were studying Jeremiah that there's no prophet in all of recorded Scripture outside of Jesus that was more persecuted, more mistreated than Jeremiah. And he's going to get it from his family. He's going to get it from the other priests that were working. Everyone around him seemingly hated him and wanted him to quit speaking his message. A couple of places we can look at. Jeremiah chapter 11. Jeremiah 11. Look with me at verse 21. And now this is going to be important. You have to remember Jeremiah 1:1. Jeremiah 1:1 tells us that Jeremiah is from a place called Anathoth. Okay? So Jeremiah's hometown, Jeremiah 1:1, is Anathoth. So now, Jeremiah 11:21. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth. Here's a way we could rephrase that. God says concerning all the people from Jeremiah's hometown, all the locals that know Jeremiah, they seek your life. And they say, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, or you will die by our hand. The people from his hometown, be like from right here. You've been born and raised in Barron County. If all the people from this county rose up and said, if you don't stop saying what you're saying, all of us here, local folk, will silence you forever. The people from Jeremiah's hometown said, stop speaking your message or we'll kill you. The priests from the temple, the priests, all of the people will tell him to stop. Chapter 12, verse 6. Even your brothers will deal treacherously with you. His own family. It's not just the people from town, it's the people from home. Jeremiah is going to be rejected by his own town. Well, don't we know the same thing is true of Jesus? Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke 4, verse 16 of Luke 4. He came to Nazareth, right where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on Sabbath day, stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. All the eyes of the synagogue are fixed on him. Remember, he's at home. He's in his hometown. All the people that know him, that have known him his whole life, are looking at him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now it says, they spoke well of him, marveled. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" But I want you to drop down. Verse 28, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And the group, they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built. Why? So that they could throw him off the cliff. They wanted to kill him. Rejected by their own town. The story is told of G. Campbell Morgan. You've probably never heard of G. Campbell Morgan. He was a theologian, preacher, writer back in the late 1800s. I have probably that many books of his on my shelf. He was well known. In 1888, when he was trying to get into Wesleyan University, he had passed all the exams to get in, you know, to start a doctoral degree. Passed all of his exams. The last thing he had to do was to preach a sermon. And to preach this sermon in order to pass and be on led into the program. 150 young men like him tried out. To preach the sermon, they stood in an auditorium that would seat 1,000. And there were 3 men sitting down at the front that were the judges. There was a few other people sitting in the back, you know, random people that wanted to hear the young men speak. But a room that could fit 1,000 had less than 100, and only 3 mattered. And he stood up in this huge room, and G. Campbell Morgan was nervous, and he was afraid. I know none of you have ever felt that way when you did some public speaking. But he was afraid, and so he didn't do a good job. And so he was one of the 105 out of the 150 that didn't get in. Now, he's the only one after that that ever made a name for himself, ever had, you know, preachers this far away still have numbers of books on their shelves. He's the only one that made it, but he got rejected that day. This was in a day when you couldn't text or email, of course, so he sent a wire to his dad that just said one word on it, rejected. His dad wired back this, rejected on earth, accepted in heaven. Love, Dad. You see, that's about Jeremiah. That's about Jesus Christ. Rejected on earth, accepted in heaven. And that's a goal that you and I should strive for. It doesn't matter what our acceptance may or may not be. It doesn't matter how popular we may or may not be. If we're standing for the truth and if we're standing right in front of our God, we're like Jeremiah and we're like our Lord. All right, the 3 more important ones. They both challenged the temple. Jeremiah was known as the prophet, not only the weeping prophet, but really Jeremiah was known as the prophet of doom. How would you like that to be your moniker, the anything of doom? He was the prophet of doom. Because as he came, that's why his fellow priests hated him. Because as he stood before the people, as he stood in front of the temple, he'd say, "This temple's going to be destroyed, and all of you are going into captivity. This place that we know and love so much is going to be taken away. You're sinners, and you've got to change." Imagine that, standing in front of people who feel so righteous, feel so picked out and so special, and he says, "You're all going to be punished unless you change." He challenged the temple, said, "This temple," and you don't challenge the temple. We've studied that in the Gospel of Mark, have we not? Look with me in places like Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah 7. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house. Go stand in front of the very temple itself and proclaim there this word and say, 'Hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates and worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I'll let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.'" See, they thought they'd be safe just because the temple was standing there. As long as it stands, that means God loves us, God takes care of us, God accepts us, God condones what we're doing. As long as the temple stands here, the temple's our safety net. Jeremiah said, "Don't believe it for a minute. You got to change if you want to stay here. You got to change if you want this temple to keep standing." Look at verse 11. "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." In other words, through the prophet Jeremiah, God says, this place has become a den of robbers. And doesn't that sound, I know you've read this when we study the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus goes in and cleanses the temple, right? Drives the money changers out, kicks over the tables, makes the whip of cords. He says, this place will not be a den of robbers. This is a house of prayer. Looking like Matthew 21, verse 13, Matthew 23, 38. This would be what Jesus was condemned for, would it not? Matthew 26, verse 61. This man must die because he said he'd tear down the temple and build it again in 3 days. And then when he was hanging on the cross, hey, I thought you said you could take care of the temple. You can't take care of yourself. So both Jesus and Jeremiah challenged the temple. I think now, with one of these kinds of ideas, we're really getting close to why people thought, when Jesus says, remember when he sat on the mountain overlooking and looking right back out of the temple? And he told them, not one stone will stand. It sounds like what Jeremiah would have preached. This thing's going to fall. Another reason, number five, is that both Jesus and Jeremiah wept over Jerusalem. This is where we get into calling him the weeping prophet, right? Go with me to Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 1. Lamentations 1, look at verse 15 beginning. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. Jeremiah deeply, deeply loved his fellow men, his brothers and sisters of Judah. He loved them. And to see them being punished, to see them straying from the Lord, to see them rebelling against God, and then to see them being hurt, broke his heart. So it says in verse 16, for these things, because my people rebelled and because my people were being crushed by God himself, for these things I weep. My eyes flow with tears. For a comforter is far from me, one to revive my spirit. My children are desolate, for the enemy has prevailed. Go to Luke 13. And Jesus is going to weep over Jerusalem also. Luke 13, verse 31. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said, go and tell the fox, behold, I cast out demons, perform cures today and tomorrow. The third day I'll finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today, tomorrow and the following day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. And then verse 34. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Then go to chapter 19, verse 41. When he drew near and saw the city, here it is, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, surround you and hem you in on every side, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. They'll not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Both of these men loved these people so desperately, so deeply, that when they saw them rejecting God, it caused them to weep. Sixthly and finally, there's the idea of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31. This is a well-known passage to you, but I'm thinking I may just possibly mention something you've not thought of before. Maybe not. Jeremiah 31, 31. I know you've considered this text a million times, right? A million times you've thought of Jeremiah 31, 31, because it's quoted in the New Testament a lot. Let's just read it real quick. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, Jeremiah says. Remember, this is some 600 years almost before Jesus. Close to 600 years before the death on the cross and the resurrection from the tomb. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke. Now note this. Remember what we said a few moments ago about Jesus and the bride, his church? They broke the covenant, even though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts, and I'll be their God. They'll be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more. That's what Jeremiah taught. The day is coming when a new covenant will be established. And so the Jews from this time forward were anticipating this. A new covenant, one that's greater than even when the Jews were led out of Egypt. One that's even greater when God gave the law on Mount Sinai. A greater covenant than that is coming. And so they're waiting for it. Who will be the prophet? Who will be the Messiah? Who will be the one that brings this new covenant that Jeremiah spoke of? And so that's why when we read in places like, go with me to Luke 22. Been in Luke a lot tonight. Look at Luke 22. These are verses you know. We could go to Matthew. We could go to Mark. Luke 22, verse 20. Likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, he said, this is the cup that's poured out for you, and it's the new covenant in my blood. Jesus said, as they were in that upper room together, he had broken the bread, said, this is my body, take and eat of it. Then he had passed the cup, passed the fruit of the vine, and he says, this is the symbol of my blood that's to be spilled. And what my blood will do is to seal the new covenant. He didn't say it this way, but you know what he could have said? Remember what Jeremiah the prophet said? Remember the prediction he made about the brand new covenant? Here it is. This is the day. This is the time where it's finally being fulfilled. That's why we turn to places like 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that we read on oftentimes on Sundays before we partake of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, broke it. He said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup in the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then, finally, go to Hebrews 10. And look at the way that it's recalled here in Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, 14 beginning. For by a single offering, he, Jesus Christ, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, and this is quoting from Jeremiah here, this is the covenant that I'll make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I'll put my laws on their hearts and write on them on their minds. And he adds, I'll remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there's forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. Now here's what I want you to consider quickly. Jesus is saying here, in that upper room, when he passes the cup and tells them to drink of the fruit of the vine, he says, this is the new covenant. This represents my blood, which is the new covenant. Do you recognize that he's not just saying, I'm here to begin something new? Jesus is actually claiming, because when you go back and read Jeremiah 31, you notice how again and again and again the Lord keeps saying, I will do this. I will do this. Did you catch that the first time we read Jeremiah 31? Do you recognize what's happening? Jesus is saying that not only am I the initiator of the brand new covenant, I was also the initiator of the Exodus. I was also the initiator of the covenant given to Moses on Sinai. He kept saying, I did this, I did that, and I will do that. Jesus is saying as he passes that cup, I'm here now just like I was there then. I brought that covenant to be, I'm bringing this covenant to be. The new covenant is my blood. Thus the Lord who wept over Jerusalem and wept over the sins committed there is the same Lord who thundered forth the law given at Sinai. He's the giver of the covenant. And so I'm convinced that these reasons, among surely others, are why when Jesus said, who are the people saying that I am? That they said, some are saying you're Jeremiah. Jesus asked the people what they were saying. Even to this minute, theories abound. He's a good man. Jesus is a good man. Jesus was a remarkable teacher. Jesus was the ultimate martyr. But all of those things drastically and in a very ugly way, miss the point. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the initiator of covenants that save people. He's the answer. He's the final word. He's the point. He's the Savior. He's the only Son of God. He is the answer. And the question always swings, every time it's brought up, it always swings from, who do the people say that I am to this? Who do you say that I am? And so the question is ours tonight. Who do you say that he is? Is he just another prophet, just another Jeremiah, just another one who's rejected, who challenges the temple and weeps over Jerusalem? Just another persecuted prophet? Or is he God in the flesh? Is he your one and only Savior? I'm here to tell you he's the one who initiated the covenant in Egypt and Sinai and Jerusalem. And he's the one to whom you and I must bow. And so even tonight, he's calling on you to come. Who do you say that I am? Am I your Savior or am I just another teacher? If he is to be your Savior, you will come before him pleading for him to forgive you, coming to be buried in his blood to be forgiven, coming up a brand new creature. Come while he calls you, while we stand and sing.